So this morning we'll be looking in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter through chapter 25, then the 26th verse there. During my years as a bridge inspector, I periodically reported to an engineer whose name was Richard at the bridge division in Jackson. And on a few of those visits, Richard would invite me to go with him to across the street to the hotel restaurant, which was in the basement. And honestly, clear, it was a lounge which had served a plate lunch. And so the first time that we went in, I wasn't sure what to expect. And as we entered the dining room, it was so dark that I could hardly see anyone around me, could hardly even look at the menu and be able to see it. But after sitting there for a while, I began to see things and to see people a lot more clearly. And it was not that there was any more light in the room. It was just that I had grown used to the dark. Now, that is a danger at this place in 2 Kings. Where we've looked at over the last several weeks, only three out of the last 10 kings of Judah were godly men. Jotham, who is otherwise forgettable, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And there was extreme wickedness in with the kings, men like Ahaz and Manasseh. And so this is an extended period of darkness for Judah. And when Josiah died, as we saw the last time, it was as if the lights were turned out upon his death. And the last four kings that we will look at this morning were wicked men who ruled for a combined 23 years. And those reigns in those years are covered very quickly in our text, as you noticed when we read these a few moments ago. And it seems like the writer of 2 Kings didn't want us to grow too accustomed to the darkness. So he records very few details of the reigns of these men, and he moved right into the long-awaited judgment of Judah. And so the message today is going to follow that lead and to move quickly through this text as well. And it should be fine for us, as God's judgment is not a pretty thing to behold, as we will see. So let's look first of all, and we're going to look at some long passages here from verse 31 of chapter 23 through verse 20 of chapter 24, or the entirety of chapter 24. Now, if you were playing poker, four kings would be a good thing. These four kings are not that way. We saw how the last time that the godly king Josiah had been killed in battle by the Egyptians. And the Jews then chose his own son Jehoahaz as the next king. Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and he reigned only 3 months. In the year 609 B.C. And then we're told that even with such a short reign, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestors had done, unlike his godly father. But thankfully, his evil had a short expiration date, as he is taken into custody by Pharaoh Necho, who was the Pharaoh in charge of the Egyptian army that had killed Josiah. And he is carried to the military headquarters in Riblah, which is to the north and east in what's today modern day Lebanon. And so Jehoahaz was removed from Judah's throne and then taken into Egypt, where he died. So just a 3 month reign. And at this point, Judah was under the thumb of Egypt for a brief period of time. Pharaoh Necho then imposed a tribute of 100 talents of silver, which is 750 pounds, and a talent of gold, which is 7.5 pounds, upon the people of Judah. So with Jehoahaz having been removed, Necho then installed Jehoahaz's older brother, whose name is Eliakim, as king of Judah and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, I know this is confusing. It's confusing to me. It's sort of like when we were looking at back earlier in 2 Kings where you had a king Amaziah in Israel and you had a king Amaziah in Judah, very close together, and there were other kings. It was hard to keep them apart. The closest way that I can come to keep these three in order is to just take the last part of their name Jehoiakim, and then or Jehoahaz, then Kim, and then Jehoiachin, to say that has Kim's chin. Anything that works to keep these three apart. So Jehoiakim now is on the throne, 25 years of age, and reigns for 11 years, and he maintained the same evil practices as his brother and as other kings of Judah had done. The burden of paying the tribute to Egypt was now laid on Jehoiakim with Jehoahaz out of the way. And so he paid the tribute, but he demanded and then heavily taxed the people of Judah to recover the money he had forked out. The people are not in a good place at this point in time. So these are heavy burdens that are placed upon the people. And Jeremiah, in his work, suggests that Jehoiakim then built a lavish home for himself and refused to pay the builders. And Jeremiah said that Jehoiakim is a king who rejected the words of the prophets, including his own, and he persecuted them, according to Jeremiah 36. And one time Jeremiah even dictated a scroll that was written by his scribe Baruch and given to the king, and the king sat in front of the fireplace with a knife and cut the scroll and threw it into the fire. He is a wicked man. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon against Egypt and soundly defeated them around 605 BC. And so Jehoiakim submitted himself and Judah then to the Babylonians and paid tribute to them. This is the occasion for this defeat is the occasion for a deportation of Jews to Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. So after 3 years of submission to Babylon, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems likely that, given the time, the Egyptians had grown in power a little bit and had repelled a Babylonian invasion of Egypt. And so Jehoiakim thought that Egypt would now come to his rescue, but it did not happen. And so, because of this, and because of his sin, the Lord resumed what we might call the judges era policy. When the people sinned, God would bring invading armies against them in different places. And so the Lord here sends Judah's ancient enemies against them. Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites, along with continued pestering by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. This is all a part of God's judgment against Judah for their sins, just as he had promised would happen after the magnitude of Manasseh's sin. You'll notice in chapter 24 in our text, verses 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah as the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and for the innocent blood that he had shed. This is God's judgment upon the people of Judah. Now, after his sort of 11-year debacle as king, Jehoiakim died at the ripe young age of 36. There was no mourning for him. In fact, Jeremiah had prophesied that Jehoiakim's burial would be like that of a donkey. That he'd be dragged out of the city and just thrown onto the ground. Now, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, then followed him to the throne at the age of 18. And he followed in the wicked footsteps of his father and reigned only 3 months. So you have a pattern, a 3-month reign, 11-year, 3-month, and there's going to be a final 11 your reign. And he reigned for 3 months in late 598, early 597. And by this time, the rebellion against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had all he was going to take. And so he and his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it, which would indicate a surrounding, a building of siege mounds around it, and waiting for the people to starve or to finally come out and attack in order to bring them into submission. So Jerusalem is under siege. Well, Jehoiachin surrendered himself, surrendered his family, surrendered his officials, all to the power of Babylon. And Jehoiachin is taken as a prisoner to Babylon in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which is the first time in Kings that the writer of Kings has dated an event according to the year of the reign of a non-Israelite king. It had been in the such and such a reign of the king of Judah or of Israel that something happened. Now it is in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which signals that the end is drawing near for Jerusalem before the exile. And during this sort of capture of the city, the Babylonians carried away the best and the brightest of Jerusalem. Most of the noble class, the soldiers and the craftsmen, being taken as captives to Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel in this deportation. Now, notice in verse 17, where the king of Babylon is now calling the shots. He made Mattaniah, this is in chapter 24, Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Thankfully, not another Jehoah to keep up with at this point. So he is made king at the age of 21, and as we mentioned a moment ago, reigning for 11 years. Now, Zedekiah's actions continue to in the same sins as those who were before him, the same evil kings. And so his actions from the throne resemble the definition of, popular definition of insanity, doing the same things while hoping for a different result. So we're told in 24:20 that he then rebelled against the king of Babylon. And likely here, Egypt and a couple of other small kingdoms had gained a little independence and a little power, and it may be that they had sort of coaxed him into joining them in poking the bear of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah had warned him against this, but he rejected Jeremiah's advice and did so anyway. Jeremiah had encouraged him, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, with assurance that if you do so, you will be treated well, and he refused. So look at verse 19 of chapter 24. And here, Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Those words, he cast them out from his presence. That is what is going to be described in chapter 25, with the final destruction of Jerusalem at this point. Now, when you look at these four kings, in one sense, it's hard to fathom that these men are all descendants of the godly King Josiah. Three sons and one grandson, because they're rotten to the core. They're all sinful and rebellious against God. But it's not really that different from what we've already seen. A horrible king can have a godly son, like Ahaz, and his wife gave birth to Hezekiah. But the opposite is also true, because Hezekiah was the father of the wickedest king who ever lived in Judah, which was Manasseh. So there's more that's going on here in our text than just the fact that these four men are just ungodly men. They are experiencing judgment because of their sin. They had been rebuked and warned by prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and all the prophets who preceded them, and yet they continued to forsake their sin. They not only persisted, but intensified their sins. And their actions remind me of another definition I'd heard for a fanatic. And a fanatic is a person who has lost his way and redoubled his effort, just continuing to go in the same wrong direction. They are running headlong into judgment with absolutely no sensitivity at all to the consequences that they are facing. And I think that there are two reasons for this, the reasons for this continued sin. And the first is what we might refer to as the blinding, numbing, cauterizing effects of sin. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the Romans 1 effect of sin. That persisting in sin leads one into even greater depths of sin. In much the same way that a drug addict must use a greater amount of that same drug or switch over to an even stronger drug in order to obtain the same type of high as before. Because what once achieved that high is no longer enough. Sin dramatically works that way, the same as drugs, and it drags us deeper and deeper and deeper, even into worse forms of sin. Pornography is an example of that. Because what once captured the attention then begins to be seen as tame, so that it takes even more graphic images to evoke the same pleasure, the same feeling, while at the same time it destroys relationships and often leads into criminal activity. No one ever begins with drugs nor pornography or other forms of sin with the goal of devolving into even greater depths of sin. Sin is a nefarious game with higher stakes than we realize at the start. You can see that in Judah as these kings grow deeper and deeper into sin to the point to where they are beyond repentance, which is what we see. The second thing, the second reason for descent into greater depths of sin is the removal of the restraining grace of God. Again, as seen in Romans 1, where in beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, Paul says on three occasions that God is seen to give men over to sin. God gave them up. God gave them up. In the last and third instance, he says that God gave them up to a debased mind, which has been rendered in other versions that God gave them over to reprobate minds, that are minds that have gone beyond the point of redemption. Now, that is not to say that the worst of sinners God cannot save. He did so in the case of Paul. He's done so in the case of so many others, but what it says is that God has turned them over to judgment. That's all that awaits them. The Reformation Study Bible comments on this passage that judgment involves the removal of divine restraints, both on sinful actions and on their consequences. It's similar to walking away from a church bell. There are places where the bells still ring to call people to worship at different times on different occasions. And if the bell is ringing and you're walking, the further you walk away from the bell, the dimmer the sound of the bell until it can no longer be heard. That's the idea here. That when one becomes increasingly deaf to the call to repentance, that path only leads to greater sin and judgment. And it is so with these four kings. Now, beginning in chapter 25, there is the account of the fall of Jerusalem. Because of Zedekiah's rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar and his army besieged Jerusalem again. And there's going to be no angelic delivery as in Hezekiah's day, when God sent one angel that felled 185,000 Assyrians in one night. From around January of 588 to July 586, Jerusalem suffered until the effects of siege, until there was no more food. Sickness, disease, weakness, other things are taking place. It's horrific what was going on in the city toward the end of this siege. And so King Zedekiah and his mighty men, his army, decided they were going to play the role of rats leaving a sinking ship. And there was a breach in the wall, and under cover of darkness, they escaped through this opening and made their way eastward toward the Dead Sea. The Babylonians captured Zedekiah, and they brought him into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as Zedekiah watched, his sons were slaughtered before his eyes, according to verse 7. And the last, that which is the last thing he ever saw, they gouged out his eyes and took him in chains to Babylon, never to be heard from again. He disappears from the pages of Scripture. Shortly after this, the Babylonians took the city. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple that had been built by Solomon was burned, as were the king's house and all the great houses of the city. You almost have a sermon in and of itself when you look at the house that Jehoiakim built, refusing to pay the workers, and then that house is burned. The walls of the city were broken down, left in ruins. The great houses of the city are destroyed. The remainder of the people are carried away to Babylon, except for a few of the poorest of the land who were left to tend the vineyards and to care for the fields. The once great Jerusalem had fallen, just as it had been prophesied. If you'll notice in 25, verses 18 through 21, you see where some of the leading men of the city who were left, men who probably had hidden themselves in the city, they're found. And they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they themselves are put to death. Priests and royal advisors, military leaders. And so you come to verse 21 with these sad words. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. They're gone. Just as had been said in Deuteronomy, in the blessings and curses, that the last great judgment of God would be the removal of the people from the land that had been promised to them. Now, look back a little, and we're not going to read these, but verses 13 through 17 we read earlier concerning the removal of all these objects from the temple, the bronze pillars, these magnificent pillars that stood outside the temple, the bronze sea which Solomon had built, which held 11,000 gallons of water. Utensils, everything that had been made is removed. Now, in our text, this is not that lengthy a list. It doesn't have the precision that was given in 1 Kings 7 when these things were manufactured. But there is here a great sense of thoroughness of God's judgment. Even these things that were placed there now were being removed. If you'll turn back to chapter 21 and verse 13. During the reign of Manasseh, here is the pronouncement of judgment by God. In the last half of verse 13, where God says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Thorough, clean judgment. Everything is going to be wiped off like leftovers from a plate. And God said that this prophecy was such that it would, and its fulfillment would cause the ears of everyone who hears of it to tingle in 21:12. It is a terrifying thing to picture God as one who, the Almighty God, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, pursues a nation or an individual for the purpose of bringing judgment. If you ever watch a horror movie, and I don't recommend doing so, when you have someone who is absolutely insane, who is chasing someone for the purpose of killing them, in those movies it usually matters nothing, whatever they do. Wherever they hide, that insane murderer is going to find them and kill them. How much greater is the and thorough is the judgment of God who sees and knows all things? It is a horrifying thing. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God, according to God's word. But the opposite is true as well. Here there's application by looking at the opposite for those who rest in God's favor and his grace. Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel, were removed from the land and carried to Babylon. They didn't suffer the things that the city suffers. Proverbs 13:21 says this, that disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Then in Psalm 23:6, and this is from the New Living Translation because of the wording, we know that it says that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Listen to the New Living Translation where David says, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. Loving kindness, God's grace, his mercies, pursuing his people. And the difference between being pursued by disaster and being pursued by goodness and unfailing love is grace. Redemption is found in Christ alone. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Outside of his death on our behalf, there is no hope. And his was a death in which God pursued him and brought ruin upon Jesus for our sins so that we might enjoy his loving kindness and be lavished with rich grace. God made him a curse so that we might be set free. Now look at the last paragraph in verses 22 through 26 quickly here. Think of what happened after the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar appointed a governor over Judah as he made his exit. The man, his name was Gedaliah. He was not a descendant of David. He's not a king. He was the grandson of Shaphan, who it seems was a scribe and an advisor to Josiah, Shaphan being a godly man. And so it seems here that a little light of sanity and stability has come to a period of chaos and ruin. And Gedaliah governed from Mizpah, which is a town about 8 miles northwest of what was left of Jerusalem. And his job was simply to implement Babylonian policy, keep the peace. And he seemed to be a good fit for the job. But then we're told in verse 25 that there are four military leaders who heard of Gedaliah's position, and they came to him at Mizpah. And Gedaliah's advice to them was, submit to the Babylonians, live in peace in the land. You will fear, no need to fear the king, just submit to his authority. These men may have been among those who escaped when Zedekiah was not successful in escaping. And they likely saw Zedekiah or Gedaliah as a traitor and a collaborator with the Babylonians. So when he had been on the job for only about 2 months, Ishmael assassinated him along with others who were there cooperating with him. They gathered the other Jews who were there and fled to Egypt, forcing Jeremiah to go with him and refusing to hear his warnings not to go to Egypt, that God would pursue them there in judgment as well. And they refused to yield to his word, and they went. And so when you come here, and this is why we're stopping here, one of the reasons, when you come to this point and you stop, if you were standing in Jerusalem and you were looking at the ruins of the city, the walls that were torn down, no temple that's there, so there is no place now for offerings to be brought, and the offerings ceased throughout the years of the exile because there is no altar, there is no temple, you would look around and you would say, there's no hope. There's no hope for Judah. There's no hope for the line of David, which would issue in the Messiah, because there is no one on the throne here. There is no throne. There's no hope for salvation. Now, herein lies the absolute necessity of faith, of trusting God, of believing his promises, taking him at his word. Because when you look back over the history of the nation, and you look back over the kings that we've studied, we've seen before the line of the Messiah reduced to one person before. If you remember the days when Athaliah, that wicked woman, declared herself queen, and she tried to eliminate the complete family. And there was this one little infant, Joash, who was carried away by a nurse by a woman who happened to be the wife of the priest. And he was preserved and then declared to be king. Well, God's promise was true then, and God's promise is true now in our text. Even though Jerusalem has been reduced to ashes and the people have been exiled to Babylon, God will be faithful to His word. God will be faithful to His promise of redemption. He cannot lie. And though we would look and say there is no hope, if we were to have a view into heaven, we would not see God pacing through heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what on earth would He now do. It is He who has brought judgment upon Jerusalem. It is He who still will be true to His word. I read a statement this past week from Kevin DeYoung that I think is helpful here as we close. And DeYoung says this, encouraging us in our faith in God, our trust in Him. He said, we would all be happier and more confident, less anxious in life, if we could take a step back and realize that God knows what He's doing. He will not fail to keep His promises. And if you have trusted Christ as Savior, and you can bank your eternity on the promise of redemption through Jesus. You don't gain your security, your sense of security, based on your faith. Your faith will wax and wane. It will be strong. It will be weak. There are times when you, as we confessed our sin this morning, there are times when even as a Christian, that life will be so hard and so discouraging that we may doubt our Christianity. We may doubt our salvation. We may even doubt the goodness of God. Does not change the goodness of God, does not change the promise of God, does not change what Jesus accomplished in His death on the cross. Even if your world crumbles around you, Christian, rest in the promises of God. Rest in the satisfaction of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, for Your grace, we praise You, we thank You. Lord, we are deserving, as the same as the people of Jerusalem, to have our lives ruined and wrecked and brought to nothing because of our sin. And Father, we know that Christ came and took our sins upon Himself that we might be forgiven, that we might be Your children, that we might know You, that we might grow in our relationship with You and our knowledge of You and of Your word. Father, we pray that You would help us to look not upon the strength of our profession of faith, but upon the certainty of Your promise to us, that all who believe, that all who trust in Christ, all who come to You through Him, even as Jesus Himself said, that You will not cast out. Father, help us to have the assurance in seeing and knowing your word and your truth of Your Spirit who lives within us and the fruit of a life that has been changed. Lord, may we ever rest in Your grace. Lord, may we know You in the truth of Your word. We pray and ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen.